We're now beginning the 50th Psalm. The title of this psalm states that it is a psalm of Asaph. And there are 12 psalms that go under his name, and most probably he was the author of each one of these psalms, for he was of high repute in the days of David. And he's mentioned second to him as a composer of psalms in 2 Chronicles 29:30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. His sons or companions were also eminent in the days of David, as we learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Asaph himself was one of the musicians who sounded with cymbals of brass, 1 Chronicles 15:19, and he's mentioned with great respect in Nehemiah 12:46. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. He was certainly a prophetic man, for he's called a seer, one on whom the Spirit of God rested, and seems from this that his education and natural talent to be well qualified to compose hymns or psalms in the honor of God. The scholars who have compared those psalms that were written by Asaph with those known to be of David have found a remarkable difference in the style. The style of David is more polished, flowing, correct, and majestic than that of Asaph, which is more stiff and obscure. There are many references in the Old Testament to Asaph, so he was a man of high reputation and well known. We do not know the occasion on which this psalm was written, for we have no information about that. But the object of the psalm seems to be to set forth the value and importance of spiritual religion as compared with a mere religion of forms. And this is one portion of the Old Testament, among numerous other areas of the Old Testament, which show that the Jewish religion contemplated and required spirituality in its worshipers, and that it was not designed to be merely a formal series of rituals. There was indeed a great tendency among the Jewish people to rely on the forms of religion, and it seems that there had to be a constant vigilance on the part of the worshiper and on the part of the public teachers of religion to prevent their worship from becoming a mere matter of formality. At the time when this psalm was written, it would seem that there was a general reliance on the mere ceremonies of public worship, that much of the spirituality of religion had vanished, and that under the forms of religion, and connected with a decent and even scrupulous attention to them, there was a great, if not general, prevalence of moral corruption among the people. And this is going to be borne out as we get further into the psalm. So in the writing of this psalm, the author represents a scene of solemn judgment, quite possibly the final judgment. And there he describes God as coming with pomp amidst fire and tempest to pronounce a sentence on man. And then, as in his presence, and as amidst those solemn scenes, he shows what will be found to be true religion, what's going to be the true worship, what will meet with the approval of God, and what will also meet with the disapproval of God. So the scene of this psalm is the judgment that God places upon man. And there can be no more solemn occasion than this. There can be no occasion so well calculated as to get our attention as this time in which we're going to stand before God in the presence of our sins and there to be judged. So this psalm should certainly whet our interest. We should be most definitely interested in what this psalm has to say about this occasion. We should be interested in learning all that we can about this time that we know of as the judgment. So it begins in the first verse by saying, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken." Now these words, "the mighty God, even the Lord," these are the great words that can be used for God. The word "mighty," rather than being an adjective modifying the word God, is probably a substantive that's a name in itself. So it would mean the mighty, or the El, the God, Elohim, even the Lord, Jehovah. So El, Elohim, Jehovah, the great names that can be applied to God, those are the names that are given to the one that's calling this great judgment of the world. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. Now he has spoken, that is, he has declared, he has proclaimed this time, this occasion, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. to call the earth means that he calls all the inhabitants of the earth. Certainly this is talking about man in general. But he further described it by saying, from the rising of the sun and the going down thereof, that is, it includes all portions of the earth. Any part of the earth that has the sun on it, from the rising or the going down of the sun, any part of the sun, will be involved in this judgment of God. God is sovereign over all. God has leadership and rulership over all. And God will be heard by all in the time of judgment. Now this idea of the world universally being involved in the judgment is very consistent with other scriptures that we have which teach about the judgment. In Matthew 25, begin with the 31st verse. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now that is a scene of the judgment. Here we learn of the Son of Man coming in His glory. And we find that it is most consistent to refer to God, the God of all the universe, and the Son of Man as being the same and as doing the same job. It's not inconsistent to talk of God judging and of the Son of Man judging, because what one does, the other also does. Now, we also read a similar thing in Revelation, verse 20, beginning with the 11th verse. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we have then the scene being set for the great judgment. God calling all the earth. God having spoken. And it's the mighty God. It's the God who is the creator of all things. It's the God who has all power and the God who is all knowing who is calling for this great time of judgment. And of course, this only bears out to us the fact that not only are we taught very plainly in the New Testament that there's going to be a judgment day, a judgment time, but also the Old Testament held that very same doctrine. This is a teaching of a doctrine pertaining to the judgment of mankind. He further says in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Now this is showing that all of the principles that are going to be used to apply to this great judgment are going to come forth out of Zion. These are things that have been found in Zion. Zion is the dwelling place of God. Zion is the place where God is worshipped. It was the location of the temple and all the mighty articles of the temple in the Old Testament, and it's also the location of the church in the New Testament. It's the location of God's people. It's the place where God is now worshipped. It's the place where God will be dwelling. And so this is the place where these principles are going to come from. And so if we want to know what the standards are going to be for the judgment day, then we have to know what is found in Zion, because that's where they come from. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. This place called Zion is also referred to as the perfection of beauty. That is, all of the things that have to do with the judgment or with the morality or with the right and proper things of mankind, these are found perfected by the principles in Zion. The things that we love to look upon, the things that we are going to find that have the enduring qualities that have to do with our universal well-being are things that come out of Zion. There's the perfection of beauty. And there he says, God has shined. That's where God comes forth. That's where God brings forth His judgment. That's where God brings forth His judgment, His knowledge, and all the things that have to do with the well-being of mankind are brought forth out of Zion. In verse 3, we continue to have the scene of the judgment set and a description of that great occasion. There he says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence," showing that God is going to come. He is going to come in judgment. There is no way that that's going to be deterred. He is going to do this. This is a promise. This is a prophecy. This is one of the things that the Bible has emphatically stated that is going to happen. And if we lull ourselves into believing that it's not going to happen, if we cause ourselves to have a false sense of security into thinking that since it's been so long since we've had time without any great judgment, that it's not going to come, then we are definitely wrong. Now, if this Bible is true, if the Bible is true, there's going to be a judgment day. Our God shall come. And he further says, and shall not keep silence. Shall not keep silence. It seems that there's been a long time of silence. There's been a lot of time in which God has not proclaimed things in the form of judgment. We have not heard the voice of God. And so we may be lulled into thinking that maybe God's always going to be silent, but it's not true. He's not going to always be silent about the character and quality of man. He's not going to always be silent about our sins, about where our destiny is going to be, but he's going to come in a time of judgment, and he shall not keep silent. He's going to declare the judgment of man. And so it's going to be a most solemn, a most sobering, a very serious time in all the history of mankind, all the history of the universe, when this great judgment of God's going to come. And so he begins to describe this time when God's going to come and shall not keep silence. He says, "A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him," showing that when God comes at this time, there's going to be a very great commotion of things. And of course, we know that's going to be true. And this is taken from the scenes that are descriptive of his appearing on Mount Sinai when he came and gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. We see that this very same thing did happen, the fire and the tempestuous occurrences happened at that time. We read in Exodus 19, beginning with the 16th verse. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." In Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Again he says in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." And again we have this subject spoken of in 2 Peter 3, beginning with the 7th verse. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." And this same idea of God's judgment being connected with fire is expressed in 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, and the 8th verse. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So we see every place we look as we study about this great judgment day, that we read of it being done with fire, being done with the Almighty God and the power and the strength at His command. And of course we know that this judgment is also conducted by the Savior. Now, he says in verse 4, He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. This call is going to be such a universal call that it's going to reach to the heavens from above and to the earth, to all parts of the earth, that He may judge His people. And this simply shows us that the inhabitants of heaven, the angels, and other beings that may be involved in the heavenly service to God are going to be aware of this judgment that God's going to bring about. They're going to be observers in it. They're going to be fully aware of it and interested in it, although they'll not be the ones conducting it, but they are going to be present. So He does call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. This idea is borne out in Revelation 15, verse 3, and again in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3. And so He says in verse 5, Gather my saints together unto me. Gather my saints together unto me. These saints are the ones that are going to be having to stand before God in the judgment, because they're going to be the ones about whom the decision must be made as to whether or not they've been faithful. They're the ones that will have the greatest brunt of judgment, because they are in a position to be saved. They're in a position to get by the judgment if they can simply have a pure enough life, if they can have lived in such a way that they're going to be approved of by God. And so, gather my saints together unto me. Those that have been wicked, those that have never claimed the name of God, those that have never attempted to serve Him, there's no question about them. The judgment's not going to be difficult to pass on them. But the saints are the ones in that He specifies here. And He says, as He talks about saints, He says, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. A covenant by sacrifice. Now in the Old Testament, as they made the covenant with God, as they claimed to be God's people, they ratified that covenant with their sacrifices. And they let it be known that they were God's people by the sacrifices that they offered. But in the New Testament, it's a different situation, in that we ratify our covenant with God by the blood of Christ. He is our sacrifice. He's the only sacrifice that we need in the way of a sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, a sacrifice to manifest our covenant with Him. And so Christ is our sacrifice now in that regard. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, He talks about these sacrifices that were made for the remission of sins. And He concludes in verse 22 by saying, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And He further says in the 28th verse, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ is that sin offering that we look to today, and He is the offering that today would ratify our covenant with God. This idea of gathering the saints together for the judgment is also borne out in Matthew 24, when the judgment day is referred to there by our Savior. There it says in the 31st verse of Matthew 24, And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there they're called His elect. Here in this 5th verse of Psalm 50, they're called His saints. Now these are the ones that have made a covenant by sacrifice. Now, to show that it's not just enough to go through the ritual of the sacrifice. It's not just enough to claim that I have this covenant and to have the outward sign of having ratified the covenant. There's going to have to be a judgment of these saints to see whether or not they are genuine, to see whether or not they truly are the children of God, to see whether or not they are actually to be counted among those that are to be saved. So we're going to learn that the outward appearance of sacrifice alone is not enough. It's what's on the inside of the person that really counts. Of course, the inner thoughts without any outward sign, that's not enough either, but we must have a combination of the two. Just to go through all the rituals, just to go through the things that God has prescribed that can be seen by eye, is not going to be satisfactory. These are the ones. These are the ones that are going to be called together for the judgment. They're the ones that are going to have to be tested in the end to see if they really and truly are genuine, to see if they were sincere, to see if they were doing this from the heart and not just from outward actions. So those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice are the ones that will be called to the judgment. And he says in verse 6, "And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah." The heavens are going to declare his righteousness. God is judge himself. There is no man that would be qualified to judge. There is no angel, no heavenly being, no thing lesser than God and his Son, Jesus Christ. No thing lesser than the Father and the Son to be involved in this judgment. Certainly no man could have the wisdom to judge. No man could have the purity to judge. To be able to know the thoughts and the intents of every action of every human being, to be able to know and realize why this was done and what the motive was and what the true feeling of that person was when he was involved in this, that is the department of God and God alone. Man or lesser beings cannot carry that out. So this judgment is going to be by God. God is judge himself. We do not have to worry about being put into the hands of an inferior judge, of the hands of someone who is himself unholy, himself stained with sin, or guilty of having partiality, or guilty of ignorance. We do not have to worry about that because God himself is judge. He's declared to be judge, and the heavens declare his righteousness. And then he ends this portion of the psalm with the word Selah, which means there is now a pause in the sense. So we're going to close our lesson at that point. Next time we'll begin with the 7th verse of the 50th psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.